Amen. You can grab a seat. Yes. I love that line. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's remind ourselves to praise him, to lift him up. Welcome here. It's good to see you. I feel like there's some faces I don't know. So it's good to have you here this morning. If I don't know you, my name is Ben. I'm one of the pastors this morning. If you have kids and you missed it, we have a kids sign-in check-in thing out there, fancy kiosk, iPad, all the stuff, and it'll print off a little tag. And so if you haven't gotten to do that, you might want to just head out there. We're just going to release the kids ages 4 to 10 to our kids' church time. And so if you got a sticker and you're a kid and you're all ready to go, you can come on right up here. We're going to hang out for a moment. So come on up. I know my son's going to get up here fast. There we go. Yeah, come on up. And yeah, if you haven't been able to get the sticker check-in thing, you can go out there to the iPad, or there's one up the stairs as well. Okay, you guys. So who here is in school? Anyone here? You're in school. Now, do you have school tomorrow? Who has school tomorrow?
Me.
Yeah, some of you guys. But is this like your last week? Is this your last week of school? Some of you guys? Yeah, that's pretty crazy, hey? Are you excited for the summer?
Yeah.
Who's already like been swimming? And I know some of you guys. Who's already been swimming in a lake this year? Yeah, me too. I was swimming in the lake last night. It was awesome. Yeah? Who's excited for just summertime and lots more lakes and stuff like that? Come on. Yeah. Who's been to the spray park? Anyone? And camp? Yeah. Yes. Thank you for that plug. Camp. Yeah. Are you coming to our camp? Yeah, it's going to be awesome. Who's been to the spray park? Anyone? No one? No one's been to the spray park yet? It's getting warm. Yeah, it's getting there. I don't think we have yet, but it's probably getting warm enough. Yeah. Well, can I pray for you guys? And then I'm going to send you down there. Your teachers are waiting. Jesus, thank you so much for these great kids. Thank you for, the sweet seasons that we get to live in, and for this season of summer and things like camp and just spending time as a family outside and looking at the mountains and swimming in the lakes. Thanks for the many ways that you speak to us, and I ask that you would speak to each of these kids as they go to camp or to spend time in your creation this summer. And as they go down to kids' church now, I pray that you would speak a message and plant something in their hearts that would grow fruitfully throughout their lives. In Jesus' name. And everybody said?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, you guys can head over there. Your teachers are waiting for you. Thanks for coming up. All right, welcome online. I saw the red light go on. It's good to see you. Good to have you here as well and be able to be a part of what's going on. But if you've got a Bible, why don't you turn it to the book of Romans, chapter 15. It's going to be a kind of a weird text. It's not maybe a typical text that we might hear preached on, but it's been speaking to me recently. And Paul is the guy who's writing this letter. And Paul's story, if you don't know, he was kind of around the time of the early Christians. He hated them. He was a Jewish Pharisee. He was a part of kind of the Jewish leadership and teachers, and he was really upset with what he thought was a cult, Christianity. And so he was like, we gotta get rid of these guys. And so he was a part of putting like Stephen, who was an early Christian leader, putting him to death. He had letters to go into different cities and arrest Christians and put them into prison. And then on one of these trips to Damascus, he was met by Jesus. And Jesus said, Paul, you're persecuting me. And Paul said, who are you? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. And Paul's life was radically transformed. And he almost immediately started telling people that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, totally about face, and started preaching this. And pretty soon he finds his way to Antioch, and that kind of becomes his home church, but he travels a lot from there. So let's just read the text as we start, and then we'll kind of look at kind of Paul's journey a little bit more. So we're going to look at Romans 15, starting in verse 20. This is near the end of his letter to the church in Rome, Paul writes, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know," and this is kind of the verse that we're going to kind of focus on a little bit, "I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I might be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." So it's kind of cool. We've got all these books in the New Testament, including a bunch of letters from Paul and different church leaders, and the book of Acts, which kind of lays out some of the events of the early church and really kind of follows Paul for a while. And so it's kind of, we can kind of place this letter in the events of Acts. And so I've got some maps. Are you guys ready for maps this morning? Yeah. Paul, as he writes, his calling has been to preach the gospel in places where it's never been preached. People have not, I mean, this is new stuff at the time, right? Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. There's salvation in his name. And Paul's going around and he's like, I want to make sure people know this in places where no one has known this. And so that's taken him kind of far afield throughout the Roman world. So here's the first map. And so you can see Antioch. I mean, if you can't, it's there at the kind of right side, at the right side there. Farthest right dot. And so he heads out. He and Barnabas are chosen by the church in Antioch to be missionaries. They're sent out from the church. They're saying, hey, you're going to go. You're going to tell people of Jesus around the world. And so they're sent out to site. They go to Cyprus, the island there first. Then they sail up to that region of Pamphylia. And then those cities in Galatia up there, you can sign all those arrows in there. Don't worry about the purple line at the top. That's just that's a road that's just on there. Doesn't really have much to do with Paul. There he goes, though. And then they come back. Okay? So that's his first journey. And then he says, hey, we should go visit these churches that have started. I mean, they've preached the gospel. There's churches that have started, but they're like pretty brand new. And so they're going to head out. Now there's some conflict actually between Paul and Barnabas and concerning another guy, John Mark. And that's a whole other story. And so eventually they decide, okay, Barnabas, you take John Mark. You're going to go to Cyprus. And Paul goes with Silas and takes another journey. Whoa, look at this. And so he goes up, you can kind of see, he starts in Antioch again, that same spot. Yeah. He kind of goes up through some of the places he's already planted. And then there's these really cool things where the Holy Spirit like leads them very specifically on like three different occasions, heading up north and west until they jump over to Macedonia. And so if you kind of can see here, we kind of got Turkey, if it's a modern day map, and then over where that purple line is like modern day Greece. And so he kind of goes into modern day Greece, into what's called Macedonia in the north of Greece there. And then he heads down south. He goes to Athens and Corinth in southern Greece, which is called Achaia. Okay, so you might have heard him say Macedonia and Achaia. So he goes to Macedonia and he comes down in Achaia, sails over to Ephesus back in Turkey again, and then makes his way down to Jerusalem really quick and then back to Antioch. Kind of follow that? I know I should really have a red little pointer here. Okay, visits the churches he's planted, heads up. The Spirit leads him into Greece, Macedonia in the north, then Achaia in the south, and then he heads back, zips by Jerusalem, back to Antioch. So that's okay. So he's visited. Okay, so now there's a third journey, and then we'll move on. The third journey looks exactly like the second, because he's really just visiting everyone, right? It's this huge area that. All these different churches. I mean, can you imagine all those, you see where all those little places where the arrows stop? Like, Paul's been involved in church plants in tons of different cities. And he's really responsible. Sometimes he'll spend like a couple years there. Sometimes he'll spend a shorter time there. But he's investing in these churches. And so he's like, we got to make another trip and visit all these churches. It's really cool. And a lot of his letters are a part of, you know, writing to these churches or writing to other pastors who are helping support these churches. And so he comes up, he goes through, again, a similar kind of route. And then he's in Macedonia and Achaia. And this is probably when he's kind of collecting the money that we talked about for the church in Jerusalem. And then right before he heads back to Jerusalem, he's writing this letter to the Romans, okay? So he's done kind of all these church planting missions and journeys, and now he's been kind of spending some extra time in Macedonia and Achaia, and now he's saying, okay, I'm gonna go to Jerusalem. He's been fundraising as well as visiting. He's been fundraising for the church in Jerusalem. There's some poor people there, some poor Christians. I mean, you know, it's not cool to be a Christian. I'm sure that has some things to do with it. But he's saying, hey, can you guys, you know, this is where your faith started. It came from Jerusalem. It came from the Jewish people. Can you help them and give back? And so especially the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And we can actually read in the letters to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, where Paul's talking about this kind of fundraising thing he's doing. And so then he raises the money, he's ready to go home, he's like, hey, I've been wanting to go to Rome for a long time, but the thing is, someone else got there first. Someone else came with the good news about Jesus to Rome, and so they already know. And he's like, my mission is to preach to places where no one's heard. That's defined all these journeys that I've done. And he's like, but now I think I got a chance. I got to go to Jerusalem. I got to deliver these funds to the church in Jerusalem. But after that, I want to go to Spain because no one's gotten to Spain, and maybe on my way to Spain, hey, what's in the middle? It's Rome. I can finally visit the Roman church. And so this is why he writes the letter to Romans. I mean, there's so much in the letter to Romans. But that's where he's at. So that's his plan. And you can kind of hear that coming through in what he says. But I love that verse. I'm going to read it again. And kind of in the midst of all these plans, he says one thing with just kind of special conviction. He says, hey, you know, I plan to do this. I hope to do this. But I know, he says in verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Whenever I come to you, I know it will be the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I think we have that on the screen somewhere. Yeah? Maybe. I don't know. Is it there? No? Okay. It's all good. It's all good. You can ditch the map, though, if you want. That's fine. Sweet. Yeah, there it is. So I just want to spend some time looking a little bit at the circumstances of Paul when he actually comes to Rome. Because it kind of plays out maybe a little bit different than he'd planned. But I think the question I want to look at is, okay, the plans might have changed, but this conviction that he would come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, did that change? So let's look. So he gets to Jerusalem. He brings the funds that they've raised. And immediately he's actually met with some like, okay, let's do a huddle time here really quick. We need to talk about things. And then this is like several chapters. I'm going to kind of zoom through from Acts 21 to 28. So we're not going to kind of read, but you can just go read it later. It's awesome. The Jewish Christians are like, okay, Paul, come here. There's some rumors going around, okay? So we need to figure this out. Some rumors going around. These are the rumors that everywhere you go, you're telling the Jewish Christians to stop practicing Jewish customs. And that's made some people here really upset. So here's what we want you to do, Paul. There's some people who have taken a vow, and we want you to go to the temple with them, and we want you to pay for them to fulfill their vow and consecrate yourself. And then people will realize, oh, you're not against the kind of all the Jewish customs. And so Paul says, okay, yeah, I'll do that. He goes to the temple, and there are some Jewish people from Asia, from some of the regions he's been ministering in, who are there. They see him, and they just freak out. They're like, this is the guy who's teaching against all our customs all over the world. And of course, Paul had Greek, Gentile, non-Jew companions with him, traveling with him, because he did preach to the Jews and to the Gentiles. That was a big part of what he did. He had a Greek traveling companion with him in Jerusalem, although he didn't take him into the temple. But they said, and he took a Greek person into the temple. We can't stand this. And there's a riot starts. And they're wanting to kill Paul. It's like the fundraising, you know, didn't go great. shoot, you know. And so they want to kill Paul. He gets kind of rescued by the Roman officials, but they arrest him because they're like, okay, who is this guy? He gets brought into custody and it saves his life, but now he's in prison. he's in Jerusalem. His nephew comes and says, Paul, there's this group of people that want to kill you, and they've made a vow that they're not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. Paul says, that sounds scary. Go tell the Roman officials. He does, and they sneak Paul away in the middle of the night to Caesarea, just north. And there he's under the custody of Felix, the governor. Felix is a little bit nervous about what Paul preaches. And Felix also thinks, if I keep this guy here long enough, maybe he's going to bribe me to get out. So Felix is there for 2 years. Paul is stuck in prison until finally Felix is replaced by a new governor, maybe because he was a bad governor, I don't know. Festus comes in. And when Festus comes, the Jewish leaders bring their accusations again to Caesarea to say, hey, this is the accusation. So Festus asks, okay, Paul, Festus kind of wants to please these people. They're part of the area he governs, and says, you know, Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem? Paul's like, no, I'm not, because remember last time they wanted to kill me in Jerusalem and that didn't go well. I don't want to do that. And in order to get out of that, but maybe also with some other thoughts, Paul says, I appeal to Caesar for judgment. I want to have trial before Caesar. Any guesses where Caesar lives? Rome, yeah, so that's kind of cool. Paul's a Roman citizen, so he has that right. He appeals to Caesar, and so we got one more map here. This is the journey to Rome, and so he sails. They go to Crete. They have to spend some time there, and then on the next kind of leg of the sailing trip, there's a big storm, And Paul keeps, you know, hearing from the Lord and giving instruction. They kind of ignore him for a bit. And then finally, the storm wrecks the ship. And everyone survives because the commander is like, Paul's been sweet. Let's not kill the prisoners. And they all arrive on the island of Malta. And they're stranded there. It's crazy. On Malta, Paul gets bitten by a deadly snake, but doesn't die. And the people are like, when he gets bitten, he's like, oh, the gods want this man dead. He escaped the shipwreck only to be bitten by the snake. And then he doesn't die, and they're like, never mind. Maybe he's a god. And Paul is a part of a healing ministry in Malta. Many sick people are healed there. And finally, the book of Acts ends with Paul finally arriving in Rome. He gets to, you know, rent a house, but he's always under guard, and the believers get to visit him there. And that's how that's how the book of Acts ends. So that's the journey. So was Paul right? He was confident that whenever he came to the Roman Christians, he would come with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And I don't think he would have batted an eye if they asked him when he arrived if he still thought that he'd come with that blessing. 100%. No doubt. He came as he knew he would come, with the fullness of Christ's blessing. Because, if you're not sure, first of all, based on Romans and Acts, Paul knew that there was a good chance it wasn't going to be easy in Jerusalem. Even in his letter to the Romans, at the part we already read, but just a little bit after, he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I might be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I might come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed." Paul knows that there's some real potential of danger. He's asking for prayer that he'd be kept safe in Jerusalem. But he's also confident that whenever he comes to Rome, he's going to come with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And as we look at the narrative of Acts, some of these things we've been talking about, or actually before that, leading up to Paul's arrival in Jerusalem, this becomes even clearer that Paul's aware that Jerusalem might not go great. Acts 20, 21 to 25, Paul's speaking to the leaders of the church in Ephesus. And he says, "I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." He says this to the leaders in Ephesus. And then a little while later, in Acts 21, verse 10 to 14, they're in Caesarea, and after Luke writes, "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt." This is like a really prophet thing to do. If you haven't read much of the biblical prophets, they do these kind of crazy like demonstrations. He took Paul's belt. He tied his own hands and feet with it. That would be actually hard to do. "And said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus.' And when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.'" This is Paul's attitude. He's not kind of naively saying, "Oh yeah, everything's gonna be beautiful." But he knows that when he comes to Rome, he's going to come with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. But it's clear he doesn't mean that he's going to come free, comfortable, without hardship. He's actually anticipating those things. And so it seems then that the blessing of Christ just has nothing to do with those things. I came home a couple weeks ago, and Sarah was listening to a podcast, and so I listened with her for a little bit. And the lady who was being interviewed mentioned a quote from Andy Crouch, who makes a distinction between a blessed life and a charmed life. I think those are kind of helpful terms. So I looked up the article, and this is what he writes. "All the things we often tag as blessed have little or nothing to do with blessing. They're just charms. The charms in our life, almost by definition, are temporary. Youth is a charm. Beauty is a charm. Many things we grasp after, many things we chase with all our might, are charms." But blessing's different, right? Andy Crouch, in that same article, talks about Jacob in his wrestle with God, where he gets the name Israel. And he receives a blessing in the same encounter where he gets a lifelong limp in his hip. Blessing is different than the charms. Blessing's deeper. And certainly the blessing of Christ is deeper, because how else could Jesus say the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, which start, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And of course, we have, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn." And the blessing of Christ isn't a consolation prize when the temporary things don't go well. No, it's actually a better blessing. That's why Paul speaks of the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And so, what is this better blessing? The blessing that Paul could be so confident in as to say, amidst the uncertainties of the circumstances surrounding his coming to Rome, that when he came, he would come. He knew he would come with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. What is that blessing? I think it's kind of in the name. It's the blessing of Christ. The blessing of the one who humbled himself and became one of us, who died for us in shame and was raised to life and given all authority. The blessing of, as Crouch writes, the one whose obedience unto death would repair all the rupture of the world. The hope of Jesus' death and resurrection is a hope that doesn't have a parallel, because it's a hope in the Christ who died and rose again. It seems so simple, but that's so unique. So that in all circumstances, in all the kind of death-like things in our life, we can also know the hope of resurrection. Paul writes, I was just reading this morning, so it's not on the screen, but in 1 Corinthians 15, that if it weren't for this hope of the resurrection, he and his co-workers should be pitied more than anyone else. Right? We might look at some of those stories and say, yeah, that kind of makes sense. If it's only for this life, we have hope. If death is the end, then the death-like things of this life hold no hope. And the kinds of experiences Paul goes through make him pitiable. But if Jesus Christ's love brought him to the grave and out again, then death is not the end. This is a love that death itself, and therefore all the little death-like moments of life, have no power to overcome. As Paul just wrote a little bit earlier in his same letter to the Romans, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate, no suffering or death can stop the resurrection." So Paul can write that he knows that when he comes, he will come in the fullness of Christ's blessing. But I kind of want to take it just one step further. Because the story I told you about Paul coming to Rome wasn't just a story of Paul enduring things on the way to Rome. I guarantee you that's not how Paul would have seen it. It was a story of Paul fulfilling the call of God on his life and participating in what Jesus was doing. He wasn't passive. He was active. In Acts 9, this is like Paul has just had this encounter with Jesus. He goes to Damascus. God's speaking to Ananias, a guy in Damascus, a Christian guy in Damascus, to go and pray for Paul. Ananias is a little bit worried because Paul was the guy killing and arresting Christians. But the Lord said to Ananias in 9:15, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." This becomes central to Paul's calling and his understanding of his calling. Suffering, yes, but also proclaiming Jesus to the kings of this world. He gets to preach to Felix, to Festus, and I actually didn't even mention this, to another leader named Agrippa who comes and visits. He gets to testify again while Agrippa's there. And then, of course, the book of Acts ends with him waiting to testify before to Caesar. He's fulfilling his calling. It's not just suffering. The blessing of Christ is not just an assurance of Christ's love for us in the midst of hard things, but it's also a blessing when we participate in his love, in his death, and his resurrection life in this world. It might look like weakness and suffering, but it's not powerless. Just like we read in Romans 8, it's a love that conquers. And if you read through Acts 21 to 28, although Paul is a prisoner, you never get the feeling that he's a passive agent being acted upon. On the contrary, he's always sharing his story in whatever circumstances he finds himself. He's blessing people. He's healing people. The blessing of Christ enables him to be a blessing because he knows that death and the death-like moments of this life aren't the end. In fact, they may be opportunities of showing Christ's love and the blessing of Christ to other people. And so, Paul goes to Jerusalem, even though all these people are telling him, hey, there's not great stuff happening. It's going to be bad for you in Jerusalem. Yeah, but this is my call. This is my mission. I get to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. He goes. In Jerusalem, he's mobbed and arrested. Hey, what a great opportunity to share my story and the gospel with the people in Jerusalem. He's unjustly held in prison. Again, I get to testify to Felix, to Festus, and to Agrippa, telling the kings, wow, remember that word on my life that I would testify before kings? I'm going to appeal to Caesar. He's shipwrecked. He saves everyone on board. He's bitten by a snake. He heals the people of Malta. He's under guard in Rome, and he serves the people there. He writes letters to encourage the people he has served across the world. The blessing of Christ is this full. It empowers us to be people who extend the love and life of Christ in the midst of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. It's a blessing that meets us in dying to ourselves, in giving things up, in putting other people's needs above our own, because this is the death of Christ that we're called to in the firm hope of Christ's resurrection. So not only does the blessing of Christ not mean comfort and freedom from hardship, but we actually encounter the blessing of Christ when we are dying to ourselves and serving the Lord and the people around us. Why? Because we meet Christ there. We meet Christ there in his death, in the hope of his resurrection, because this is what Christ did for us. I know, Paul writes, verse 29 again, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. And so I think for us this morning, the question would be, can we say this with confidence as we look to our future and the ever-present uncertainties of the future? I know that when I blank, I will do so in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Fill in the blank. I know that when it will be in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. Can we say this? Or maybe have we equated blessing with the charms of life? And I say this as a work in progress. The Lord is working on me. He's working on each of us. He's doing great works. There's a fair chunk of work to do in my heart and in my life still. I'm not finished. But I think I'm starting to see how truly living out Jesus' death and resurrection life of love is actually a better blessing than the charms that I'll often run after instead. It's deeper, it's richer. It fills the deepest longings of my heart while calling me to die to myself. And so as we go into a time of response, Les is going to come up and just play a little bit. I want to invite you to a couple things. First, if this blessing is something foreign to you, I want you to come to Christ. It's the blessing of Christ, Jesus. He's the one who died for you, the one who lives forever. And so in all your comings and goings, charms and hardships, you can know the blessing of his love for you. And maybe some of you have never given your life to Jesus or allowed his blessing to shape your life. So I want to invite you to come to Jesus, maybe for the first time. For others, maybe you're just forgetting, leaning too heavily on the charms of life. In either case, I want to invite you, as we go into this time of reflection, to pray to Jesus, to come to him, to turn from the things that have defined you, and to turn toward his death and resurrection life of love. And if this is a first for you, I just want to encourage you that after the service, just come talk to me or head over to the Welcome Center, talk to someone and just say, hey, I want to step into this. We've got little resources and things for you, but I want to encourage you to connect with someone, and we'd love to pray with you. And then the second thing, just for some of us, this turning towards the blessing of Christ means some head-on confrontation. The way that we need to change in order to realize the blessing, the fullness of Christ's blessing in our life, is to take some action. And it's not about adding a to-do list to our lives. It's about reconsidering our responses when the charms are removed. And it's about actually giving up some of the charms in order to bless and be blessed with the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So as we go into time of reflection, here's a couple questions. How can we change our responses to things in life so that we're closer to the heart of Christ and his blessing when the charms are removed? And what are some charms that we can actually intentionally give up in order to come closer to the heart of Christ and his blessing and bless the people around us?